Yeah, brother. Sauer's with us. I believe this is the first time that Brother Sauer's will address the brethren in Chicago, though he's served brethren all over the country. And I'm sure that the Lord will have a blessing for us through his ministry. And he's chosen as his subject, "Written Not with Ink," Brother Sauer's.
Thank you, Brother Schefflebaum. Sister Virginia and I are very grateful to the Heavenly Father for the privilege of attending convention in Chicago. And I do want to bring you the love of the small ecclesia in Philadelphia, the friends in the Washington, D.C. area where we now live. And we also have the privilege of bringing Christian greetings from the class in San Luis Obispo and from the brethren in Los Angeles. These words that we have used as a title for our lesson are from 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. We'll read verses 2 and 3. "Ye are our epistle, written in your hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." And these words of Paul immediately bring to mind another scripture in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, and we'll read verses 31 through 33. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." The writing that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Corinthians is a writing in the hearts of those who have been footstep followers of Jesus, a writing all down through the gospel age, and a writing that continues even now in the hearts of the feet members of the body of Christ. The writing that Jeremiah speaks of is a writing that begins with the house of Israel, as Jeremiah says, and it is extended and expanded until this writing encompasses all of mankind, the living and those as they come forth from the graves. We want to focus our thoughts on the verb that was used by Jeremiah, making. Often in discussing the covenants, we use the phrase "under a covenant." But we want to build our lesson around particularly the thought of the verb "making a covenant." And correspondingly, we're going to talk about the law covenant, and the verb there is "reading." And when we're talking about the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about, the verb there was "writing." the making of the law covenant, and we underscore that word again, making, a verb. The making of the law covenant pictures the making of the new covenant. And since it is a picture painted by the Heavenly Father, we know that it is rich in instruction and rich in beauty, not only for the church now, but in due time it will be for all the world. Now, these are some of the key points that we want to consider. Not necessarily in the sequence I'm going to give them, but these are some of the key points. We're going to talk about the law covenant, the making of it, but we're going to consider the events that took place immediately preceding the law covenant, the time when Moses began to read. Another point, we want to talk about the time element involved in making. By that I mean that making, the verb, or writing, or reading, has a beginning and a duration and an end. And I'm going to erase that and rewrite it. I wrote it backwards. That makes you read from right to left, and we all read from left to right. Let's underscore that. The verb making is a process. It has a beginning. It has a duration. And it has an end. The same way with the new covenant. The making of the new covenant has a beginning, and it has a duration, and it has an end. We said the making has an end. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant. It will never end. But the process of making the new covenant has a beginning, duration, and an end. We're also going to talk a little bit about the mediator. The law covenant had a mediator, the mediator Moses. The new covenant also will have a mediator, and that mediator is our Lord Jesus and the church, which is his body. We'll talk a little bit about the parties involved other than the mediator. In the case of the law covenant, this covenant was between God and Israel. And in the case of the new covenant, it's going to be a covenant which is an agreement between God and, as Jeremiah puts it, God and mankind, starting with the house of Israel, and then expanding until it encompasses all mankind. Now let's go back and consider those events that happened to Israel right after the Exodus. Visualize this in your mind as vividly as you can, because it helps us. We're going to go through, just in gross steps, a sequence of some of the things that happened. Then we'll come back and consider details. 2 months after they had left Egypt, on the 15th of Nisan, 2 months later they had arrived at Mount Sinai. 2 million, 3 million people. They camped at Mount Sinai. On the third day from the time they camped there, some events began to occur that were awesome and frightening. They saw fire and lightning and earthquakes, and they heard a trumpet, and they heard a voice. We'll consider that later in detail. And after this, the scriptures tell us, following that, Moses drew near unto God, and he was given, as the scriptures put it, these are the judgments thou shalt set before the people. And three chapters in Exodus 21, 22, and 3 contain the detailed instructions that Moses received. And later Moses wrote those in a book, not a tablet now, a stone, wrote them in a book. He read these details to the people. He sprinkled them with blood, and the people said, all these things will be due. Then following that, and keep in mind the sequence, We're going to come back to this. But following that, Moses ascended into the mount, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. In fact, one way you read it, he was there a week more than that. And it was on this occasion, while he was there 40 days and 40 nights, that he received the detailed instructions concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood and the anointing of the priesthood. And then at the end of that 40 days, before Moses came down, God handed him two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And these tables, you know, contain the Ten Commandments, which are a concise overall summary of the whole law. Moses brought those tables down. We remember he broke the tables because the children of Israel had built the molten calf. And then following that, God told Moses, he says, hew two more tables of stone, bring them up into the mount, and I will write on them the words that I wrote on the first ones. Sometimes it's good to think about Moses. He was 80 years old, and if any of you have ever carried a stone slab around for a flagstone, you can imagine him carrying two of these up Mount Sinai. So those are the gross sequence of events. Now we're going to come back, and we want to talk about, specifically, starting with the events that occurred on the third day after they arrived at Mount Sinai. And there's this reason for the third day. When they arrived at Sinai and they camped, God told Moses to instruct the people. He said, I want you to prepare for the third day. Something's going to happen the third day. And this is significant to us because we're familiar with the chronological steps of thousand-year days, and that our Lord's first advent occurred 4128, in the year 4128 from creation, and that is in the fifth thousand-year day. It's 4128, but it's still the fifth day, just as this is 1971, but we are in the 20th century. So our Lord's first advent occurred on the fifth day. Then the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh thousand-year day correspond to a first, second, and third day, starting the counting of the third day with our Lord's first advent. We associate that, and Brother Russell does also, in the scripture about raising up this temple in the third day. And the reason that these events that occurred for Israel are significant to us is because we are in the early morning of that third day. And what happened back there is a type or shadow of the events that you and I see all around us today. And those events that happened back there early in the morning of the third day preceded the making of the law covenant in a very specific sense. And we'll consider that. Let's read this account. It's in Exodus, the 19th chapter. We'll read verses 16 through 18. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at another part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Now we see those things that they saw. We are in that third day, anatypically. The things that they saw caused fear to enter into the hearts of Israel. And Israel as a picture of world mankind, we see today the things that are taking place is causing fear to enter into the hearts of mankind. They saw bolts of lightning. And we see bolts of lightning. We see bolts of lightning, lightning of truth, striking the earth. And especially striking the high places of earth, as lightning is prone to do. And the result of a lightning strike is thunderings of protest. And this happens. Every time a lightning of truth strikes a high place in the earth today, there is thunderings of protest resulting from that, that reverberates throughout the world. They heard a trumpet that began to blow and grew louder and louder. And you and I hear a trumpet, the seventh trumpet that began to sound when our Lord returned. And it's getting louder and louder and louder. And they felt an earthquake. And an earthquake in mountainous regions is a frightening thing. Not only because of the shaking, but of the rumble that goes with it, and the causing of landslides of rock and stone. They saw that. We see that. We see the status quo being shaken, and there is a noise that results from it when the status quo is shaken. And it is a frightening thing to the world. And it would be frightening to us if we didn't stand on a sea of glass above it looking down. Other prophets, in describing this end of an old order, and that's what the picture was of, speak of hailstones. Hailstones are hard facts. And we see hailstones of hard facts shattering some of Satan's long-standing places of refuge for lies. And every time a hailstone strikes, there is a loud cry of protest go up. For two reasons. For those who have come to depend upon the lie and the order that is built around it, it is taking away something that they have depended upon, and there is an outcry. And for those who have been subjected to the evils of the old order, when they see this lie exposed as the hard fact breaks it open, and what was once described as a beautiful truth they now see as an ugly lie, it causes them to shout in anger and protest. And you and I see that taking place in this early morning of the third day. But that wasn't all that they heard. They heard a voice. Well, this voice was a voice speaking to them from out of the mountain. It wasn't Moses speaking. We know it was the voice of an angel. Stephen described it, others speak of it. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in talking about this, referring to this incident, this is the way he describes it. He says, there was a sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And then in the 21st verse, Paul goes on, he says, this was so terrible, was the sight, that even Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The account that Moses gives in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, is a very vivid one of what the children of Israel heard. And this voice, we have to visualize this. Here camped before the mount are 3 million people. The mountain is quaking. But the voice that they heard was so loud that it stood out above the sound of the trumpet and the sound of the lightning and the thunder and the sound of the rumble of the earthquake. they heard a voice speaking to them out of the mount. And this is what the voice said. Moses says in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Neither shalt thou commit adultery. Neither shalt thou steal. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Neither shalt thou covet. These were the words that the children of Israel heard booming down from out of the mountain. And they heard them loud and clear. And as a result of that, they drew back in fear. And as expressed in the 20th chapter, verse 19, the children of Israel said to Moses, "Speak thou with us. Let God not speak to us anymore, lest we die." They beseeched Moses. They said, "Moses," this is recorded in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter again. They said, "Moses, you go hear what God has to say, and then you come tell us those words, and we will listen, and we will be obedient." We think all of these things are significant early in the morning of this third day. What is it that might be pictured by the children of Israel drawing back in fear at the sound of this voice and saying to Moses, "Moses, you listen to God and then you come talk to us"? What does this picture in antitype? It's a part of the picture. We would like to suggest that perhaps this pictures a change in the thinking, a change in the thinking of many people that will take place before the making of a new covenant begins. Not all people, but many people in the earth. And by a change in the thinking, we're not suggesting that as a result of these things there's going to be a humble bowing down at the name of Jesus. This doesn't cause men to bow down in humility. Persecution, pain, sickness, fear does not humble the heart of man. So this doesn't mean that they will bow down at the name of Jesus. This bowing down at the name of Jesus will be done by mankind, because it says at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. But this can only come as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. The world of mankind will bow down for the same reason that you and I do. We bow down in humble reverence at the name of Jesus. Why? Because through the gift of understanding of the Holy Spirit, we have been able to see the beauty of the Heavenly Father's character, and the world hasn't. And because we have been able to see the unselfish gift of Jesus from a Logos down to a death on the cross as a ransom for all mankind, and we see the wideness of God's mercy. And this causes us to, in humility, bow down at the name of Jesus, not through fear. Nevertheless, when Israel said to Moses, "You speak to us, let God not speak lest we die," it indicated that they recognized that they were not able to stand before God, and that they needed a mediator. And we're suggesting that perhaps this pictures this change in the thinking of many. Perhaps this indicates that many people as they look at the cause of all the troubles in the earth, will begin to think a little deeper about it. Why is mankind in such a mess that he cannot possibly get out of it? What's the cause of it? Perhaps it will cause him maybe to begin to look inward a little bit instead of pointing. Because the spirit of man now, if you ask him, what is the reason for all the trouble that we see in the earth? He points. It's the other guy. One nation always points to the other nation as being the cause of all the trouble. One political party always points to the other party as the cause for the trouble. One race always points to the other race. This is a disease of Satan. And the virus is so impregnated in the minds of all mankind, and there's none righteous, so impregnated in the minds of all mankind that we see it inherently, even the little children. When something goes wrong, it's a reaction immediately. I didn't do it, he did it. We all know that. Little children. We think that perhaps because of these increasing events that man will begin more and more to realize that all the law and order that he can implement can do nothing to change a human heart. And we see many that recognize that. You cannot possibly legislate enough laws to stop litter bugging. And it will never be stopped. A simple thing like that, until the heart of the individual is changed to where the individual feels responsible. We think man, as this trumpet continues to sound, as the lightnings of truth continue to strike the earth, as the shaking of the status quo continues, we think that man is more and more going to come to realize that unless some power intervenes that is greater than that of man, that all flesh would be destroyed. Many people feel that way now. And it's a great burden upon their hearts because they see no hope in what man is able to do for himself. But Moses, when the people drew back in fear, he had some words of reassurance for the children of Israel. And there's a significance in that in picture language. Before Moses began to mediate a covenant, in a very literal sense, he spoke these words of reassurance. Exodus 20, verse 20. And he says, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, and that you sin not." Moses could say to the people, "Don't fear." And you know, the antitypical Moses, and that's our Lord Jesus in the church, has had a special message of reassurance for the world. Of all the peoples in the earth, we're the only ones that can really say that. We could talk about the trouble that is surrounding mankind now, that has engulfed mankind. But we can tell them why it is here. And we can tell them, we know that all flesh won't be destroyed. We know it won't because God has said it will not. And we can tell them why the trouble is here. Because beyond this trouble, God is going to set up a righteous kingdom that can never be removed. So we have a message of reassurance for the world that is frightened in this time of trouble. After this incident, the scriptures tell us that Moses drew near unto God, and as expressed in the 21st chapter, verse 1, God said unto Moses, Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before the children of Israel. And there follows then three chapters of detailed instructions in the law, covering all subjects. How they should deal with a neighbor, how they should treat their neighbor's animals, how they should treat the stranger, laws of hygiene. Moses received all of these instructions. I don't know how long it took Moses to listen to all of those. And the time isn't significant. But after he had heard all of these detailed judgments, Moses wrote them in a book. And it's recorded in the 24th chapter of Exodus. And we're going to read verses 4 through 8. Because these verses are in a very specific way an account of the making of a law covenant between God and Israel. Now we know that in another sense of the word, all instructions given to Israel by God are part of the law. Even the instructions concerning the Passover lamb before they left Egypt. And the instructions that occurred later after they had built the tabernacle. The instructions concerning how to sacrifice. But in a very specific way, this account in Exodus 24 verses 4 through 8 are a picture or an account of the making of the law covenant. We're going to read those verses. The Apostle Paul refers to them. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we'll read some of those. We want to correlate the two. But in Exodus, the 24th chapter, verses 4 through 8, it said, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. These are the detailed judgments that he had received. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the audience of the people, that's a verb, read, beginning, duration, end. And he took the book of the covenant and he read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, also speaks of this, where he talks about the sprinkling, 9th chapter, verses 19 through 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. And this is the significance in here. This is a description of the making of a law covenant. It was necessary for there to be a covenant between God and Israel that there is a transfer of thought. God had to tell Israel what he wanted to do. And he did this through the mediator, Moses. God gave Moses all the details of this. And if we want to carry this picture and farther, all down through the gospel age, the mediator that's going to mediate a new covenant between God and man has had God's law written in their hearts. And the law shall go forth out of Zion. So Moses read these words to the people. And they said, all these things will we do. Now let's consider the time element. In this specific account, The making of this covenant began when Moses began to read the words to the people. You couldn't have an agreement until they heard the words. So he read the words, and they understood the words. So the duration of this would be the time it took Moses to read all of these details unto the people and to sprinkle them with blood. And it ended when the people understood and said, all these things that God has instructed us to do, will we do. And so likewise, antitypically, the making of a new covenant begins when the antitypical mediator begins to write the words in the hearts of men. Moses read, our Lord and his church are going to write in the hearts of men. And the duration will be as long as it takes to write the words in the hearts of men. Or, as Jeremiah described it, as long as it takes to put my laws in their hearts. Or, as the prophet Isaiah describes it, when his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And this is the mediatorial reign, the writing of the law in the hearts of men. And the end, the Apostle Paul describes the end in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God. When that is finished, the mediator is finished. He has mediated a new covenant. Our Lord Jesus and the church will have written the laws in the hearts of men. And now, individual man can stand before God, except for those who have not received the writing well in their hearts. And the little season will bring that out. Let us compare the mediators. Moses, as a mediator, was a man that was commended by God. It says of Moses that there arose not a prophet like unto Moses, whom God knew face to face. Moses made no mistakes in hearing the words that God gave him and in reading those words to the people. And they heard the words and they understood them. But that's as far as Moses could go. The Apostle Paul, in talking about the old and the new in the book of Hebrews, in the 7th chapter, he compares, for example, the priesthood connected with the law covenant, with the antitypical priesthood, another picture of the same thing. And Paul points out in the 7th chapter, he said that the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And the Apostle Paul points out, he says, back there they had many priests. And the reason they had many priests is because they only lived so long, and then they died, and then another priest had to come along. But he says, this isn't true with the antitypical priesthood. And in the 8th chapter, verse 6, Paul says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. When we think, why did Paul say it was a better covenant? Is it because the words that will be written in the hearts of man, beginning with Israel, is it because those words are better words than what Moses read? We can't say that, because every word that Moses read were words of God. He said, these are the judgments to set before them. So that isn't what makes it a better covenant. We might say, well, perhaps it's better because the people would be better. And that argument would break down. They were a stiff-necked nation, but that doesn't mean that the world of mankind is not stiff-necked. And the people that will be dealt with by the church and the Lord as they come forth from the grave are going to be no better than was the nation of Israel that stood before Moses and listened to his word. But the difference is that Moses was limited as a mediator, but our Lord and his church are not. Back in this fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, and this is emphasized, Moses is telling the children of Israel about what happened. He reminds them of all these things that God spoke to them from out of the mountain. And then he points out how that they had said to Moses, you go listen to God and hear what he has to say, then you come talk to us. And then Moses says that God heard your conversation. They heard those words that you spoke to me. God did. And this is what he had to say. When the children of Israel said, and we'll read verses 27 and 28, said, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee. And we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. And they have well said that which they have spoken. God said this about the children of Israel. So that was a wise thing that they said. And then this is like God musing upon this, and he says in verse 29, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that there were such a heart in them. But Moses could not do anything about the heart. He could read the words clear so that they could understand. But that was as far as Moses could go. But the new covenant mediator, our Lord and his church, are not going to read the words to the people. Mankind will have words. The scriptures tell us that the books will be open. And that's these books. And it means man is going to understand them. But the mediator is going to write God's law in the hearts of all mankind, beginning with Israel. And he's going to write it, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Sometimes I think, as Bible students, we don't emphasize this enough. Sometimes I think we only talk about the Holy Spirit and how it has been an enlightening thing upon our hearts and our minds and enabled us to do these things. But we should speak about the Holy Spirit as it's going to be used with the world of mankind, because that's how the books will be opened. And the new covenant mediator will have the power, all the power necessary, to write the laws in the hearts of men. The new covenant mediator, our Lord and the church, will have all the wisdom necessary to deal wisely with the perverse world as they come forth from the graves. And our Lord and the church will have the empathy and the patience, even as our God has had the patience to deal with us. The church will have the patience and the empathy to deal with the world of mankind. When we might wonder and try to visualize how it will be that we would deal with individuals of the world, you know the best place to get a good idea of how it's going to be? Reflect back in our own minds, our own experiences, our own lives. Because the way that our Lord and our Heavenly Father has dealt with us is very much the way that the church is going to deal with individuals of the world. There's been a writing going on in our hearts to prepare us as a mediator. There's been a writing going on, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. We know that we have been washed and refreshed by the Spirit of truth that has enlightened our minds. And in times when we need to be comforted, we were comforted by the Holy Spirit. In the times when we needed reassurance, we received the reassurance that we needed, again, by the Holy Spirit. And this is the very same thing that we will be privileged to do for the individuals that come forth from the graves. You know, it's real good, I think, to pause now and then in all that we do in seeking to follow after our Lord, to try to visualize as vividly as we can our work in the kingdom. Jesus did this, and that in itself makes it a good thing. The Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus, said, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And if we respond well to the writing that is going on in our hearts, this is going to be our privilege. The joy that Jesus envisioned was the joy of raising up a world of mankind and writing God's laws in their hearts. And this is going to be our privilege. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be able to write in the hearts of individual men. May the Lord help us to be faithful to that end.